Good evening. We are continuing 30 words, so let's see how we're doing on memorizing 30 words. I didn't forget. So you've got a cheat card in front of you if you have to use it, but if you don't, let's see how we can do. All right? Starts with Jesus. Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, shut down religion so we can share in God's life. Very good. Very good. That's excellent work. You guys have got it. Help me on Sundays. Be bolder when we say it. Get more of them learning it. Sunday morning, we took on what may be the most controversial of the topics, which is the idea that Jesus came to shut down religion as one of the gifts. And I know for some, that is a very kind of a different thought because for many of us, we think of ourselves as religious people, and we think about that in all the positive aspects of the word. But the word itself obviously carries some other baggage. So I gave you a card Sunday. I put one in the chairs. If you didn't get one, there should be one in a chair close somewhere nearby to kind of look at and review. And I will admit to you that what we did Sunday is not typically what I do in a message. Usually we drill down and we'll pick a story or a narrative, and we kind of drill into that to extract truth. But what we did this past Sunday was reverse, and we went 30,000 foot view and tried to get a perspective, a bigger perspective of the Bible. And I think it's important for us to do that sometimes because many of you heard me say this before, but there are themes that run throughout the Bible that the only way you really see it is from the perspective of the whole scripture. And you can see these threads, if you think of it as a tapestry, a thread that runs throughout the whole thing. And so there's a connection from all the stories in the Old Testament all the way through the prophets into the Gospels, into the letters, and into the end of the Bible. And I felt like it was important for us when we're talking about Jesus shutting down religion, because that's almost a provocative statement, to get the big view on it. And really, once you look for a theme in the Bible, once you see it, there are other themes in the Bible, you start looking for it everywhere. You can see evidence of it all through the scripture. So my goal was to kind of give you that perspective and give you a lens of how to read the scriptures, and you can find this in all kinds of stories, Old and New Testament. A couple stories that came to mind from, Jesus cleansing the temple is a Jesus shutting down religion story. Almost all of his interactions with the Pharisees, when they criticize him for violating the Sabbath laws repeatedly. Those are stories that exemplify this. We could have picked any one of those stories and talked about that story as an example of Jesus shutting down religion. But what I really wanted us to see is that it's much bigger than just a story here or a story there. It really is a theme throughout the scripture. So on the card, we walked through it Sunday. I'm not going to walk through it again tonight, but let me just give you the picture of the card, what we're talking about. If you go across the columns, it's in chronological order. So creation being before the fall, Genesis 1 and 2, as God created the world to be, and then the fall really being everything that happened from Genesis 3 to the time Jesus was born. And then Jesus, obviously, being the story of the Gospels and his life and ministry, death and resurrection, and then recreation, everything that inaugurated, everything that the ministry of Jesus inaugurated. So when you look at this card, you can see, and of course, the fall is where religion and God set up all of the aspects of the religious system. The temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all those things are in the fall as a way for us to get back to God. Of course, Jesus came and was the ultimate fulfillment of all that. He is the perfection of all those imperfect ideas that were just shadows of what was to come in Jesus. They were never meant to be the solution. They were almost placeholders. And Jesus came. Ultimately, it does away with all of those things, and that's the idea of shutting down religion. So this card, I could have chosen different verses, really. There were lots of verses that could have gone in each box. And so I would just encourage you, hold on to that, stick it in your Bible, And it hopefully it gives you a framework for as you're thinking about this idea of the way Jesus shuts down religion. And there's lots of ways you could talk about it. But then, of course, down on the rows, you've got the what, the where, the how, the who. Those are all there for you as well. So that's kind of there. One of the things that, in summary of what we talked about Sunday, so the implications. What are the implications of this idea? Because it's a pretty big one. And there were three that I shared. We could probably come up with more. But the implications were, the first one was that the gospel doesn't make us religious, it frees us for a relationship. And that's really, that's a big idea, because I think sometimes we have in the past presented the gospel as a way, as a goal of making people religious, getting them into church. Again, maybe those aren't bad things in and of themselves, but that's not the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is a relationship with Jesus Christ, that Jesus gives us a relationship with God. And so we stop short when we stop at religion. And actually, in some ways, maybe even we're moving backwards. So the gospel isn't about making people religious. It is about freeing us for a relationship. One of the ways that I think in the 30 words presentation, this is particularly helpful, is most of the secular people you interact with do not want to be religious. In fact, they've completely rejected the idea of religion. And so this actually gives you something to say that is not only shocking to those of us who've been in church our whole life, but to somebody who hears a church person say, well, that's really good, because actually I believe Jesus came to shut down religion. That he didn't come to make you religious. He actually came to end religion. So it gives you an entry point in. The second implication is that the gospel is not about what you do, but about what he has done. And so that's an important thing to remember, because religion is all about act. It's all about what you do. It's all about actions you're taking or not taking. Whereas really the gospel is a story of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to add to that. He has done it. And so it's a celebration of that. And then finally, an implication for us is that the church is not a religious institution, but a movement of disciples. And it's easy for us to get confused. You know, I noticed, like, when we register, or, you know, our church on Yelp or Google or any of those, we're categorized as a religious institution. And I understand what it means, because it's what people are looking for. But really, the truth is, that's not true. We're not a religious institution. We're a movement of Jesus followers who are carrying out his mission in the world. Yeah, we're organized together, and we have a building we meet in, and, you know, we got sort of a way that we structure things. But the whole idea of a religious institution is the very thing that Jesus came to shut down, not the thing he came to start. So that's just a little recap of what we talked about on Sunday. Unfortunately, this week in your small groups, it's going to be kind of a shortened time because of our annual members meeting. But again, I hope you'll be a part of that. It'll be a good conversation. But what questions tonight do we have? I've got several that were submitted, but before we get to those, any questions tonight that you want to bring up about this idea of Jesus shutting down religion? Okay, I'm ready. I might not be ready, but...
So having grown up Catholic, again, I've told you that before, I've been thinking this week, because all we did was memorize prayers, and we were told when to go and confess our sins, and when we were told to get baptized. And I told you before that I didn't really resonate with that even at a young age. My testimony is true that I went and I made up sins to tell the priest in the confession, because I was only seven, and how bad are you? But so my testimony there is I lied on my first confession. But, yeah, that's true. And but all those memorized prayers that we said, yeah. I mean, do you think God looks upon that as sin?
I don't. I don't think so. I think, well, even tonight, we're memorizing these 30 words. I mean, I think there's a way that what a lot of, I think, our churches do, the Catholic Church, and certainly the more liturgical churches, are trying to help people by giving them a framework to understand God. The problem is that if it never moves past sort of the rote, you know, actions and rote sayings, it just becomes religious actions. And I think about the verse we used Sunday, or I cited Sunday from Isaiah, where he says, you know, these people come near me with their lips and honor me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is merely based on human rules they've been taught. In other words, it's all about what they're saying, and it's all about, you know, the rules they're following, but I don't have their heart. So I think, you know, religion works from the outside in. And what the gospel does is works from the inside out. Now, can people be transformed? Can God use that? I think he can. And I've known people with a vibrant relationship with God, and they would tell you that the rituals and routines of the Catholic Church or the church, they got there that way. And I would say, you know, but in my experience, unless it penetrates the heart, you know, it's just religious action, you know. And I think, you know, I don't think it's sin, though. I think it's just, I mean, I guess it could be sin, depending on the attitude. Repeat, over and over again. But maybe this sounds even harsher than sin. Is it sin? Maybe it's sin. I think it's often pointless, though. Like, that may be even worse, that, like, it's just repetitive. And actually, in some ways, it can inoculate you. Like, you build up a resistance to the message of the gospel because you've got all these memorized things and all this routine, but you forget, you never actually, the truth of it never gets to you. You're just saying things without ever really knowing what you're saying or even trying to comprehend it, because somehow you've been convinced that if you just say the right thing, do the right thing, that's all God's looking for. And that's really dangerous. Right. Yeah. Right. Which then you transfer that idea, well, then God must be like that. So if I don't say, you know, the Hail Mary just right or the Our Father just right, that, you know, my knuckles might get whacked with the nun, but that's also God. God's gonna get mad at me if I don't do this right. And yeah. Good question. It was a loaded question, you're right. Other questions about this idea? So I want to springboard something off of this, because I think there's a gravitational pull towards religion. When we did the card, Megan helped me design the card, and I almost wanted to figure out a way to do arrows from the both sides pointed back to religion, because there's just this gravitational pull, I think, towards the fall, because it's easy.
Nationalism.
Ooh. Well, I think Nate pointed it out when he's going through the history that it's right. So the Reformation and then the rise of denominationalism, I mean, it's just like, you know, everybody, you know, I mean, you can just follow the line and it splinters 1,000 times and then you've got, you know, 1,000 different denominations. And I definitely think that is contrary to Jesus' prayer in John 17 that we be one as he and the Father are one. But I don't, you know, is denominationalism itself part of the problem? I think denominationalism is our response to try to clarify what we believe and think. So for us, for example, you know, we are a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church. There's a label that goes with that. But, and some of you may not know this, but we are an autonomous, independent church. I mean, there's no outside authority telling us, you know, dictating about our property or who we hire or what we believe or our statement of faith. We're cooperating together for greater good. We share theological distinctions that are labeled Baptist. And I'm proud of that. Like, I think that's good. And I, you know, if I agree with the majority of the basic Baptist theology, it's the core of what I believe. So I think it's a way that we sort of define ourselves as different groups who are trying to interpret the scriptures. Some, we would say, well, they're closer and they're farther away. But that's, you know, some of that, honestly, is our opinion, too, and what we're raised with and what we're comfortable with. But I think it's definitely evidence of religion continuing. Like, it's definitely part of that pull towards religion, and denominationalism speaks to that and kind of fuels that. I mean, if I think ideally I'd rather be called a Jesus follower than you know, than a Christian. A Christian's not a term Jesus used. It's not a term the New Testament used. You know, and other than John the Baptist, you know, denominational labels, and he was really John the Baptizer. It's just kind of a, but we do have an edge on the Methodists and Presbyterians because nobody's called, you know, Mark the Presbyterian. So, Ethan.
So, you mentioned, really, there's been several distinct threads that I'd like to tie together into my question, because to my mind, we already mentioned the so-called cycle of religious development. We saw it in the Hebrews, we saw it in the rising of the Catholic Church, and in the institutionalization of Protestantism. But my question is it not perhaps a natural outcropping of the organic movement to institutionalize, to liturgicize it? It's sort of like how the skeleton gives structure and weight and revitalizes the flesh and allows it to continue on. You even mentioned how when the Christian church gained prosperity in Rome, they developed this liturgy. And even in the case of Southside Baptist Church, we were not limited by the constraints of being an institutionalized religion. We were, in many ways, given freedom that institutions have. My question is, I guess, how would you respond to the accusation that, or the challenge that religion is really just the necessary outcropping of what is at first an organic but limited movement?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think there, what happens in cycles, and if you look at it in big enough swaths of history, you see these cycles and you see corrections. Mm-hmm. So there are, like, the Reformation was a correction of some of the ways that the Catholic Church had really migrated away from, I think, the core teaching of the Scripture. And even the Catholic Church made adjustments. You know, it was a corrective action. Of course, you could never bring it back together. I mean, it was, you know, Pandora was out of the box. But those corrective actions take place. I do think we have a heart and a bent towards institutionalism. You are right about that. We have a bent towards bureaucracy. Just look at government. I mean, you see what we do, you know, the way, I mean, just take it out of religious aspects and think about, you know, how even in politics, things gravitate towards complexity, complexity, complexity. The weight of that gets so much that at some point there's some disaster, catastrophe, uprising, revolt, war, and the whole thing kind of crumbles, and then you have to rebuild it. The Roman Empire, you can go back through human history and other aspects, and you see this sort of, and part of that is interesting. I think that we see that in the Tower of Babel story, where man is going to build our way to God. We've got the technology. We now know about tar. You know, we can use mortar and put the bricks together, and we can build the tallest building ever, and we can climb our way to God. We don't need him to do it. We can get to him. And then you see God just blows the whole thing up, confuses the languages, and spreads people out over the earth, and they have to almost start over. The flood of Noah, and they start over. So I think that happens. We gravitate towards complexity and religion, and then there has to be a correction. You don't only see it on big levels, you see it on smaller levels. So you see it in churches. If you follow the life cycle of a church, the life cycle of a church in America is about 70 years. Most of them, that's it. After that, it's, you know, they're atrophying, they're dying, and then they're gone. Unless there's one change, there's one exception. If the church is able to sort of shed all of the stuff they've built up and the infrastructure of bureaucracy, and they can recreate themselves in a culturally appropriate way while maintaining the unchanging message of the gospel, they tend to be reborn, and then they get a new life cycle again. And so you see it both on corporate levels, and you see it on smaller levels. So I do think there's something to it. But that's also, then you can't say, well, it's all bureaucracy's bad. We all ought to be anarchists. You know, we all ought to just throw it all out. So again, it's one of these things. We live in the tension of the fallen world as sort of the front line of the kingdom. You know, we're in this territory, this fallen world, where this is sort of the bent of humanity. and we're awaiting the perfect kingdom of God where all of that is gone because we're restored in right relationship with him, and we don't have to try to recreate it all the time. So that's a great question.
Thank you.
Personal example. So when I came to Southside, one of our biggest challenges was our governance. It took 60, I can't remember the exact number, it was about 68 or 72 people to have all the things the bylaws required. Like, you had to have that many people in all the different categories in order to make it work the way it was written. I mean, it was complex. It was like 12 committees and this complicated structure, and it was honestly strangling the ministry of the church. You know, it took everything we had to maintain the bureaucracy. That had to be torn down. But something had to take its place. I mean, you have to have a way to organize yourself. And so you have to almost press the reset. And what happens is when we hold on to that, when we baptize that and sanction that structure as somehow sacred, and we forget what we're really supposed to be doing, and our priority becomes, no, we're maintaining the institution. Forget about the gospel and the Great Commission and all that. No, we got to get 78 people in these offices. That's what's important. And you've totally missed it. And that's when, you know, it begins to migrate from being something that's useful for accomplishing the mission to becoming the mission itself. And it happens in a local church, and it happens on a larger level as well. Other questions? Let me go back to the printed ones here. If Jesus came to shut down religion, why is Christianity just another world religion? I don't think it is. I think that the misinterpretation of it by even people who lead in the church make it that way, but I don't think it is. I think at its core, the gospel, I'm not going to say the word Christianity because, again, I don't think that's a biblical label. I think the movement that Jesus started is completely counter to world religions. It is the antidote to all religion. So it's not by default its own religion. It is the exact opposite of that. But again, institutionally and what we've done to it, we have created it that way. But I think in its purest form, it's not. Another question submitted. What is the difference between religion and the church? Can the two be separated? I think we've kind of already answered that, but there is, the church is ordained by God to be the body of Christ, the manifest representation of Jesus in the world today. But I think the church can become a religious institution if we stray from that and allow it to become that way. So I think there is a difference between the two, but there isn't always a difference. Yes, they can be. They should be separated. They shouldn't be the same thing. Other questions? Yes. Ron. Oh, you got to wait for Ron. It doesn't. We can't. We can't hear it in the recording.
All right. So even if we make this distinction right here in this room, the world is not necessarily going to make that distinction. So I don't know how we would effectively teach the world that we're on board with Jesus to shut down religion. That would be kind of like, you know, a social marketer being hired to run an ad campaign against social media.
Right.
Right?
Oh, I see it on, you see it on Facebook. Like, people post stuff on Facebook about how terrible Facebook is.
And I'm like, wait. So, but isn't that sort of the conundrum that we're in as well?
It is. And I think that's why this conversation this conversation really needs to be had with people on an individual basis. It's more effective than it is on a corporate basis. That I think when you begin to talk to somebody, especially somebody who would say they're irreligious and they're anti-religion and they're anti-institutional church, I think it gives you the perfect opportunity to say, I'm so glad to hear you say that, because that's what Christianity is all about. And, you know, like, they just walked right into that. But that's an individual conversation. Now, the truth is, They need the church. They don't need religion, but they do need the body of believers to encourage them and support them and, you know, to, you know, just hold each other accountable. You need all those things. But I think for many people in our culture, they've confused the two and equated the two, and they've seen bad examples of the church, which give them a bad taste in their mouth, or they have bad church experiences. So you almost have to concede that point, agree with them the way Jesus would agree with them, and then back into what the body of Christ really is. But I don't think that communicates well on a corporate level. Like I struggled even personally on Sunday morning. This message is hard to deliver in a corporate setting because it seems like everything we're doing is contradicting the very message of it. But what do you do? I mean, you know, what is your platform for communicating this? We've got an institutional platform that's been created, and so we try to use it to communicate the gospel, and we try to do the best we can to keep it from becoming becoming just about a bureaucracy or an institution, and we try to keep it about the body and about the movement. But it is contradictory. There were people, I guarantee there were people Sunday morning who sat there and they couldn't hear what I was saying because of the contradictions of everything they'd experienced. You know, we stand together and we sing and we hear the scripture reading and they see the choir sings, and to them, it just is religion, 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 religion. I don't think it is, but I can understand why somebody who is struggling with that concept would see it that way. Yep. Ron's getting his work out.
Yeah, well, the thought comes to my mind. Evangelist Oliver Green, a number of years ago, you know, he was on the radio every day. I attended one of his tent meetings up in Pennsylvania a number of years ago. But he made the statement that some Christians are looking for the perfect church. They keep changing churches looking for that perfect church. Well, Oliver Green said, well, if you ever find that perfect church, don't join it, because you will spoil a good thing.
It's true.
So, I mean, churches are made up of imperfect people. You know, I mean, we live in a fallen world. Well, before I got saved, I was part of the fallen world, and I've carried some of the baggage into the church from the fallen world.
I think you got an amen over here somewhere.
Huh?
You got an amen over here somewhere.
Yeah. So anyway, I think the good news is that Christ is the head of the church. And through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the church is kept together and is effective in reaching the unsaved world.
Yes.
Is that right?
I think what you said's got a lot of other good implications. And the fact that, yes, the church is made up of fallen people means that the church collectively is going to struggle and sort of migrate back towards a fallen nature because it's made up of fallen people. And so it's in the church that we are working together to be transformed into the image of Christ. It happens corporately. It happens individually, but also happens corporately. And I love the image of the church through the New Testament and in the book of Revelation. It says that the church is presented as a spotless bride to Jesus. You know, when heaven comes to earth, Jesus, it's this idea, the Ephesians 6 or Ephesians 5 talks about the church being washed and renewed by the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. That part of the struggle we're going through is, in this tension that we feel about all this, is that we're being cleansed, we're being purified, not just individually, but corporately, and we're working that out. Like, and so when the church has trouble, or when you have interpersonal problems in the church, our sinful nature is to run away from that. But in fact, there's an argument you can make that says, no, you need to press into that, because that's the very thing that God is going to use to clean the church up. So, you know, when Nate and I get crossways with each other and have a disagreement, you know, that tension that creates, we can flee. Yeah, I don't know. He's a big guy. I'd hope I could outrun him, but I don't know. But the tendency is you flee from that. But in some ways, you almost have to press into these problems and these conversations, because it's through that dialogue that God is working and he's cleansing and he's adjusting. And it's, you know, it's after you go through that that you realize, man, that was unpleasant, but I am changed and I am better. And so I think that happens in the church as a result, you're absolutely right, Bill, of our fallen nature. And so, yeah, there is no perfect church. And the truth is, if everything at church is going really, really well and there's no conflict, that could be a problem too. Like, either everybody's just putting on their best Sunday face and not really getting in the depths of it. And so you almost have to say, okay, you know, why are people just, you know, because we all know nobody's perfect. I mean, and so why does it always seem to be so sterile and it's because that's not authentic, that's not real. And sometimes some of the more formal liturgical religions actually can make that it's easier to hide behind some of that. And that's another, you know, there are positives of some of that, but that's a negative of it, is that you can hide behind all the ritual and the routine, say the right things, do the right things, and never reveal who you really are, what's really going on, so that other people in the body can help speak to that and correct it.
Bureaucracy, and we think of religious institutions, I think it's pretty easy to say that they are inward focused and their desire is, of course, to grow, but it's self-absorption. It's self-centered. It's inward looking. And if we are going to be obedient to the head of the church, you know, Jesus, then our focus might still be to grow, but not necessarily the way a bureaucracy or a religious institution does. It'd be more like growing outside of ourselves. And this is one of the exciting things that I see at Southside, in that they desire to continue to grow new churches and new congregations. And it's not all about just one institution or bureaucracy to grow. It's about the body of Christ to grow, which obviously can be done or is being done, you know, outside of this one building.
Yeah, and yet the tension in that is we need a certain amount of organization and institutionalism to make that happen. You know, I mean, Scott knows that better than anybody. He runs all the, I mean, you've got to balance a checkbook and you got to pay the JEA bill and you got to have people that, you know what I mean? I mean, like, how are you going to do that? How are you going to effectively grow the kingdom and churches in the United States if you're not, you know, doing the things that you need to do to establish and exist as an organization? So there's a tension in that has to exist. So it's the problem is when it becomes the main thing, you have to constantly monitor it. And when does it become you're feeding the beast as opposed to all of that serving the mission? So that's a great point. Other questions? Ethan.
On the note of parsing through government and in lieu of and in a similar spirit to all these comparisons to government and bureaucracy, I was wondering going back to the Protestant Reformation and to the obvious schisms that accompanied that more democratic priesthood of believers doctrine, which contradicts the spirit of the older church. The question seems to me to be, how would you answer the challenge that one of the pieces of wisdom of having a saint, the seat of Peter,
right,
and the government, the more monarchy like structure of the Holy Catholic Church, an unbroken lineage of mm-hmm. successors to St. Peter, is a good preventative for this priesthood of believers, which, oddly enough, for a priesthood, they can't seem to agree on much because they don't have any, and of course, well, I think answers I hear a lot from other pastors and religious books is, well, they just prayerfully consider, read the scripture for yourselves, which in my mind is no answer at all, because what the scripture says and what how to parse through the revelations everybody keeps getting is precisely what's at issue. So I'd like to answer, what sorts of cues can we take as far as our structure, and how do we combat that, especially considering the history of the Protestant faith?
Yeah. Well, I would, you know, first of all, I would argue that the seat of Peter has been broken, and historically, that's just not historically accurate or true that they have somehow maintained this perfect succession from Peter down. And even if they could show that they did, you know, it's very difficult to say that in the course of 2,000 years, they would have a hard time saying that the church has and all those leaders have been pure representatives of Christ as the church, right? I mean, so I would say that, you know, they have a hard time saying that that's the case because in their own history contradicts it. I think for the priesthood of the believer, so a great example is the best way to do it is, I think, in the autonomous local church. When we as a group of believers get together and we are confronted with a challenge of whatever kind, and we go to the scripture, and Ethan has one interpretation of how we should address the situation based on scripture, and David has another, and I have a third. And then I think the model is we come together, we believe we all have access to the Holy Spirit, we believe we all have access to the truth of scripture, and we begin to talk. And I think there is wisdom in the collective that not just consensus, because I think consensus can sometimes lead you into heresy because you just sort of come to the common lowest common denominator and that's what you go with. But I think the wisdom of the church should prevail in terms of saying, okay, we have three opinions here. We're going to pray about this. We may even get real serious and fast, and we're going to study the scripture, and we're going to come together. And I think even in scripture, you see the disciples, Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, where we're going to take all this into consideration. What does the scripture say? And we're going to make a decision corporately together. And then, you know, we may go, Ethan, with your view, but my role at that point, biblical commandment is to submit, mutual submission. And I am obedient to Christ in my submission to you. Now, I still may strongly believe that you're wrong, and I still may strongly believe that I'm right, but I think I submit to the collective and trust that God is the head of his church, not the Pope, and not a priesthood. And I'm saying that scenario, even with me as the pastor and you as a college student, that could still be the case. I don't have any greater authority or access than you do, and it could very well be that I, with my positional authority, have to submit to you because the collective of the church has said this. So I think when you start getting into larger groups, it gets really complicated. But I think in a local church, the priesthood of the believer works when we together recognize that I don't have a monopoly on that because of my position. You know, Bill doesn't have a monopoly on that because of his age and experience. You know, you don't have a monopoly on that because of your youth. I mean, that there is a way that the Holy Spirit's working through us together, and we have to trust that. And does that mean, well, it's just democracy? Aren't you just talking about democracy? No, it's different than democracy, because in democracy, we are voting for what we want. But with the way the church should work, what I want shouldn't matter. It's what I believe the Spirit is saying, what I believe the Scripture teaches and the Spirit is saying. So there may be things that I'm actually personally opposed to, but I can't escape the fact that I think this is what Scripture's saying, and I have to submit to the authority of Scripture.
Just one more thought.
Yeah.
Just really 10 seconds. It's not a question, but I think it is actually a quote from my favorite saint, Saint Thomas Aquinas. And he said something along the lines of, he interpreted some of Solomon's lines to mean, nobody, however wise, should reject the opinion of anybody, however low his position. Whoever is receiving the divine light at that moment, the revelation, is the highest position in that room.
Yeah.
God is the one who delegates that at the moment.
And I think that actually comes first from, that actually is in the New Testament first, where it says, Paul says, God used the foolish people of the world to confound the wise and the weak to confound the strong. That sometimes the truth that the body needs to hear may come from a preschooler who just simply says what they know to be true about Jesus, and everybody else is like, huh, there it is, you know. And I think that's, so yeah, exactly. I think that's a great point.
Don't remember what my original question was, but I guess I'm asking for a comment, not necessarily it's a question.
Yeah.
But you talking about a consensus and who do we go with? But the Book of Acts is filled with a few times where they disagreed and did different things. You know, Paul and
yeah.
Barnabas and Mark and all of that. And so I think about denominations and I really struggle. I think I looked it up once, and there's like over 30,000, if you take all the nuances, 30,000 variations of Christianity, and at one point I really had a problem with that. But really, the truth is, Jesus said, as long as they're not against us, then they're with us.
Right.
And, going back to what Blake said that I love so much, as long as we agree on a handful of things, everything else we can have a conversation about. The question kind of is, or maybe you could comment on, organized religion in a situation like at Southside, which, by the way, is, as far as I'm concerned, is doing a better job as a giant church than most of the churches I know that are very small and can come to a consensus mm-hmm. easily, as far as living it out, and asking the members to also live it out and not just be a church inside the building. But do you see that it's possible that with the large bureaucracy that whenever there's a disagreement that could actually lead to people, breaking off, forming their own church or whatever, simply because because of the structure, it's difficult to say, well, it's okay if you feel that way and believe that's not exactly what we believe in, but yet we can all still exist
sure.
in the same building. I think it makes it a little more difficult.
Yeah, I think there's biblical.
And if you got a question out of that, you're
no.
Good.
I think there's a biblical example of what you're saying, and you pointed to it. When Paul and Barnabas parted ways, God doubled the mission force, and so it went from one team to two teams going in opposite directions. Now, I don't think that I'm not saying that what happened was right or was good, but God used it. I think I think He does that all the time. I'll give you an example of Southside. So Cindy and I have this friendly debate all the time. And part of it's history is hard to figure out. And our historian, Barbara Carroll, has gone to be with Jesus now. So she I'm sure has got all the right answers now. But so in Southside's early history, there are a couple churches that we started that there's some thought, did we really start it or was it a split? So Hendricks Avenue is one of those, and Mayfair, the old Mayfair Baptist Church, is the other one. So when I count church starts, I count them. I'm like, yeah, we started those too. And so he's like, you can't say that because those were splits. That doesn't count, And Barbara Carroll was kind of like, well, the history is not clear. She was kind of the one who was the mediator between me and Cindy on that. So but the question is, at the end of the day, in my opinion, if you had churches, Bible-believing, Great Commission-focused, gospel-centered churches, could God use even power plays? Because that's where most church splits happen. It's who's got the power, which already you've lost, right? The minute you're already contradicting the gospel when that happens. But even if that's the case, and this group goes this way and this group goes this way, well, the reality is, you've got, you know, God can still be glorified through that. What was meant for evil, he can use for good. And so I think the answer is, yeah, I think he works it. Even the denominations, all the I don't think that's the picture of what God wants, but I think God uses it for his glory at the end of the time. At the end of time. So, again, the history question on Hendricks and Mayfair will continue to. But just know, Sunday I'm going to talk about church plants, and those numbers from Hendricks and Mayfair are not in there because Cindy prevailed on this particular round.
So did do I remember somebody telling me that at one point Southside had two services? You had like a conservative,
yeah,
contemporary, mm-hmm, separate from the conservative, you know, traditional.
The traditional, right.
Is that an internal split? Is that two churches under one roof?
Well, a lot of people said it felt like it. And I think if you were here then, it did feel like it. It was necessary. It was a necessary strategy for us to get where we needed to be. And when we brought it back together, it was simultaneous with the launch of City Church. And of course, City Church was doing in this very room the very thing we were doing in this very room for that service. So there was a strategy behind it that I think met a cultural distinction, you know, because we've got such a huge cultural distinction in this community, and nobody was reaching, you know, nobody was reaching it. So when we started the 9:30 service, it was an effort to say, it was a missional effort to say, how can we reach that culture? And then I think once we were able to build the church back up, we were able to migrate the two together and launch City Church. So, you know, I don't think it was, you know, it was never a split as much as it was an effort to say, how can we do it? I know you were. But people who would agree with you and say, no, we did that because we didn't like their music and they didn't like ours. And I'd be like, you don't get it. Like, that has nothing to do with this at all. It has everything to do with cultural context and how do you communicate the gospel in an appropriate cultural context. Because you can't expect somebody who speaks, I'm going to use a language, Karen, to grow in a church that...
But even though we all speak English, our culture is so different, you know, that I think we have to, and in Jacksonville, we, and especially where we're located at Southside, we have to constantly struggle with the fact that we've got multiple cultures all around us. And what we do as a church speaks to a particular culture, and it may not speak to others. So therefore, we have to constantly be saying, how can we reach across the cultural barrier to reach those people? And sometimes that means a new church. Sometimes that means, okay, we have to plant a church that meets that culture. But sometimes it means we have to change. Because we have to make an accommodation and say, I know I've been shared the gospel. The church isn't for me. The church exists primarily for its non-members. So sometimes it means we have to accommodate towards them for the good of the gospel. And that's when it gets really hard. Yeah, the church is, the primary point of the church is its non-members. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I think we're probably running out of time. Yeah, we are out of time. So next week, obviously, it's Thanksgiving week. We won't have our midweek service. There won't be any Wednesday night activities. Sunday morning, come. Be prayed up. There are guides on the tables. If you didn't get one that lists the 8 people nominated to serve on our Council of Trustees, it lists the slate of deacons. Please read through that. Pray about that. You know, my hope is that people that come in Sunday morning have really prayed about, Holy Spirit, who have you set apart to help, to guard and guide the church in this next season of ministry. And come in prayed up and ready. We'll start at 10:30, and then we'll have this regular service. We'll start at 11. So our guests and everybody coming in who don't know what we're doing hopefully can come in and still be a part of our regular worship service. So, small groups, try to get your groups started because, you know, this is a big theological topic. I don't know how the groups are going to do it, but we'll do the best we can. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your church and the beauty of it. And Lord, forgive us for the way we mess it up continually. And Lord, we're struggling with our own fallen nature and the gravitational pull towards religion and complexity. And yet, Lord, we know that you are refining your church and renewing her. And Father, we want to be a part of that church and presented to you as a spotless bride, ready for her groom. And so we've got a lot of work to do, and we want to be engaged in that work. But Lord, we are grateful that we have been set free from the bondage of religion, that Lord, it's not about what we do, but what you've done. God, it is really about our trust and faith and dependence on Jesus and what he's done and what he is creating in us, new creation, fully restored. And Lord, we thank you for that reality and ask God that you help us to live it out in our homes, in our workplaces, Father, in our marriages, in our parenting, and especially here in your church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.